Good morning. How are we doing today?
Great.
Yeah. Okay, Daniel. Great to be home. Peaks was awesome. Probably have more to say, before and during the preaching this morning. But yeah, it's a really good weekend and some good preaching, good encouragement, a little bit of fun, some fellowship, some good conversations. So it's good. It's also good to be home and to be with the rest of the brethren. And so, yeah, appreciate that as well. do a quick little recap here from last week. Always a good idea. So we know that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't bow down to the idol, to the image. But when in the end of chapter 3 here, when we look at the interaction between Nebuchadnezzar and some of his words, we see that they didn't worship the idol by being willing to sacrifice themselves. All right? So initially you're like, okay, well, they didn't worship it by not bowing down to it. Well, that's just the beginning. But the way Daniel 3 ends shows us that the way that they truly made their stand against idol worship was being willing to sacrifice themselves. Now, in the kingdom of God, sacrifices are made. And the New Testament calls those living sacrifices. So in one degree, that's great because you don't have to, you don't have to die to sacrifice for God. So that's great. It's a living sacrifice. That's pretty good. But in another sense, it's more difficult because these are the things that we have to do while we live as we continue to make these sacrifices. We don't get to do what we want to do. Well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? For starters, it's what the flesh wants, right? So how do you fix it? What's the fix? I want you guys to track through this because it just hit me. Okay? We make sacrifices. We don't have to just like be willing to take the bullet to sacrifice for God in the name of His truth. Our sacrifices are living, which makes them more difficult because we don't get to do what we want to do. There are things that the flesh wants to do that I don't do because God says do not do them. And so it's the desires of the flesh, okay? So what's the fix? Live by the Spirit. How about not want to do them? You have to change what you want. That's Christianity right there. Boop, bow, tied, class done. But that's, okay, every moment as you are setting your mind on the Spirit, Will, Romans 8, letting the Spirit lead and not the flesh, right? You are renewing your mind, conforming to the image of Christ, and you are renewing those neural pathways to value the things that God values, to desire the things that God desires, and to say, I agree with what God thinks and not with what I think. That's renewing the mind. It involves repentance and humility. Right? You know, the church of God, one of your more popular verses in the New Testament is, seek the Lord's kingdom and His righteousness, right? So seeking Jesus' righteousness is the new creation, right? And seeking His kingdom is what? It's like, it's the church. You guys are the kingdom of God. So, that means then what God thinks is good and what He desires is the church. Is the church always desirable? Should be. Are kingdom people, can they be fleshly at times? Selfish, divisive, pugnacious. Can they be all those things? Sure. Are they the only people on the planet that through the help of Jesus in them that can overcome all those things? So that's why you seek the kingdom. Because they're the only people on the earth that actually possess the ability to overcome these things. But what happens is we really love each other sometimes, and then we kind of, you know, because we're emotionally driven or maybe whatever it is that shaped our personality, maybe we, instead of pursuing the things that make for peace, maybe we become quarrelsome, okay? So, well, that hurts, right? You know, because we kind of look at each other as family, and we kind of have a high standard for each other, do we not? It's like we're new creations. So that hurts. So it's easy to turn and look out the world and be like, man, those people over there are even nicer than the church. You know, I've heard those things before, okay? Right? And maybe in the moment, that's true. Maybe your neighbor is a nicer person than your brother who was next to you, you know, at Peaks. I don't know, okay? So what do you do with that? Do you give up on the church? You don't. Now, why would you not give up on the church? Because God's thoughts are the kingdom is valuable. It's worth selling everything you have to get. And then he says you should seek God's church, right? So if you are going to live by the Spirit, okay, you are going to renew your thoughts and you're going to say, okay, I must still continue to seek the kingdom, okay? And then you start working through the channels of what does that look like? And usually it's just a conversation with people, right? So an example showing, right, is that a sacrifice sometimes? Huge, huge sacrifice, right? Christian schools, I mean, you can see why the mega churches aren't doing Christian schools. You ever notice that? They got all the resources in the world, all the programs you could dream of, and they can't run a school. Pretty interesting dynamic to run a school, isn't it? You know what's the most personal thing to people in this world? It should be your faith. What's the second most personal thing to people? Kids. Your kids. Right? But we're a team. And I never told any of y'all to stay home. You come on in, teach your kids. Be a supervisor. Be a monitor. Right? Be a helper. You know? I've been dying for someone to come in at 12:15 and lead physical education for 45 minutes after school and find a way to get them all home. Need someone to do that. I don't got the time. Okay, there are all kinds of needs in the, okay, you see, is that a sacrifice? Do heads clash sometimes? Do opinions clash? Oh yeah. Why? Do you guys see what I'm saying? It's like, to a certain degree, I think if you were looking at this from a fleshly perspective, life would be a little bit easier if we weren't having to overcome all the obstacles that it takes to come together and to form and support Christian education. Right? Much easier. It's challenging. Okay? That's why the big outfits aren't doing it. Okay? That's a sacrifice. Who signs up for that stuff? Who signs up for the sacrifice? People who want to worship God. Okay? So you look at these guys. Daniel chapter 3. Okay? Verse 28. Now look, I haven't said anything too profound, but maybe some of you have already disagreed up to this point. I'm trying to show you a concept that's coming out here in Daniel. All right? And then how you guys can apply that at a local level here. In verse 28, he says, Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, yielded up their bodies so as to not serve or worship any god except their own." Even Nebuchadnezzar figured it out. It was when they yielded up those bodies that they put the final line in the sand we will not worship your God. We will only worship ours. Okay? It isn't just the standing in the plains of Dura, okay, where they're not worshiping. That's the beginning. But the Bible shows us that the true communication of not worshiping the idol was when they were willing to lay down their life. So how do we lay down our lives? Romans tells us those are living sacrifices. Okay, I'm just giving you a few examples of those. It's like, how about just think of it from the perspective of the kingdom for a second. Are there sacrifices involved in seeking the kingdom? Absolutely. Some of those just in personal conflicts, but that looks in all sorts of different. Is there a great reward and benefit and joy that comes to seeking the kingdom? You bet. Right? I'm not trying to paint a negative picture here and say it's so difficult to seek the kingdom of God. I'm saying, look, it's going to come with challenges when you prioritize the people in this room versus the world. But God says prioritize the people in this room versus the world because he says seek his kingdom. Okay? Is that going to come with challenges? Like, well, yeah, it's going to come with a lot of challenges. Well, why would you do that? You got to change what you want. You got to shift what you want. Okay?
Question, Nolan, but a comment. The flesh is blind and short-sighted.
Absolutely.
Right? So the flesh wants what it thinks is going to be soothing. But even for the guy that has $1 billion, he still makes sacrifices. I mean, admittedly, his are of a different nature. But you can't buy everything. You can't do everything you want to do, no matter how much you have. You still have to prioritize. You still have to place value mm-hmm. on something. And the flesh doesn't see that sacrifice. So it's kind of like water in the sense that it might want to go an easier direction. But Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the sacrifices we make here, yeah, there's a wage side of that too.
Right.
The sacrifices that we make here are ultimately lighter than the sacrifices that we make out there.
Right.
And it's the Spirit's job, our job as a Christian,
yeah.
is to chasten that flesh and let it know, hey, what looks good? Isn't.
Yeah.
Right. What is good is what God says is good. Right?
Exactly. So, and that kind of goes back to, you know, how would we change what those natural desires that we're fighting against and to be led by the Spirit? It's like, you got to change your desires. You got to change what you value. It's kind of what you're saying. And the flesh can't see it because it's near, you said it's blind and short-sighted. And
yeah.
That's such a great comment, you know. I mean, go get a credit card with 25% interest. Okay. You know. Okay, that's the flesh. Because you could get something in the moment and then maybe miss a couple payments. What does that look like 10 years down the road? Now you can't support a family, which would be, right? Which would be tragic. Can't start a family. Oh, we can't have kids. We're in debt, you know. Talk about not being able to see the... Jesus, on the other hand, he puts the cost up front. Says, hey, it's work, but it's light work, you know. Anyway, so just showing, I mean, the sacrificing, I mean, it's, you know, hey, and this is something I said at Peaks. Isn't the church exist to bring about the glory of God? Does God's glory deserve to go throughout the whole world? Yeah, the glory of God always comes at the sacrifice of self. Always. Okay, so these guys willing to sacrifice. They did it by letting the bodies burn. But then God had them, and they didn't even singe, right? Okay, great. You don't have to march down and stand in front of a train with a sign that says Jesus is Lord. Your sacrifices are living, which in one sense is great because you get to stay alive. In another sense is difficult because you get to sacrifice and lay down that life every single day. We're still in the review here, so I'm seeing if we can move on.
I've got a pet peeve, and the pet peeve is this statement. Those people are just not loving enough. And then they use as an excuse to go out the door, right?
Okay.
I've seen that happen many times. And the truth of the matter is, if you're seeking first the kingdom and the saints and the assembly of the saints are your priority, and you see a need, they're not loving, they're unloving or they're not loving enough, whatever that means. It's our responsibility to supply that which is lacking. We're going, oh, the saints need this.
Right.
This is what I need to do to help them out.
Right.
That's really seeking first the kingdom and at the same time being led by the Spirit because ultimately, the problem that you're seeing is there's a little bit of a fleshly mindset still within the body that needs to be corrected. So I will be the example. I will supply that which is lacking.
Yep, well said. You know, and I don't ever, I want to cover both sides. I'm not ever going to stand here and say, and what you brought up well, that somebody wasn't unloving, because I have probably been unloving to one of you. And I would ask for your patience and for your forgiveness and for you to come talk to me instead of just sit in the back, you know, talking to your neighbor, which would be gossip, and then just, you know, throwing my name under the bus. Like, you know, I'm not going to stand here and say that stuff doesn't happen and it doesn't hurt. The flesh that wants to take the credit card wants to flee. The flesh wants to, you know, point, blame, have their reason, and then leave. The Spirit says, fill up what's lacking. Okay, so going to move on here. Daniel chapter 4. It's interesting. So the king makes a decree, right? All the peoples, nations, tongues, speaks any offensive thing against the God. You know, he's gonna punish them. So we're gonna see how serious King Nebuchadnezzar here is about his confession. So chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. So, he's off to a pretty good start, right? Now, what I'll remind us of in chapter 3, before we move on, is what do we think about Nebuchadnezzar's confession? You know, great is your God, the angel delivered you, and, you know. Well, basically, is Nebuchadnezzar resolved to the worship of the one true God? That answer would be no. Does he command the nations to worship the one true God? That answer is no as well. What does he do? He basically says you're just not allowed to be mean, not allowed to say anything bad about him. So, okay, we're close, but we're not quite there. So now we flow into chapter 4, and it's like, wow, this is looking pretty good. You know, I want to tell about all the things that God has done for me, Most High God. That's who he is, right? Okay, so let's keep working here. Verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful, and these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom a spirit of the holy gods. And I related a dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. So, it feels like we've been down this road before, right? Maybe not as long ago as chapter 2. What are some similarities? Similarities are the king has a dream. Another similarity is he calls in the Chaldean conjurers first and doesn't call in Daniel. Kevin says he's a slow learner. All kinds of thoughts there. You know, maybe we'll come back to that here in a minute. Some other things that are similar. They could not give the interpretation of the dream. What's the major difference here between the way that this dream and its playing out is different from chapter 2? What would be a difference? He tells them the dream. Okay? So, you know, you would, and again, I'm not, I don't want to get ahead of myself, just kind of big picture similarities, differences. Well, he gives them the dream, so they ought to be able to do the interpretation then, right? I mean, you know, even if they're not really sure, I mean, they could whip something up. Right? Okay. We'll talk about, you know, why that doesn't happen. So King Nebuchadnezzar sees a dream, and in verse 4, he is at ease in his house, so he's watching Netflix, you know, eating whatever the king's court, you know, made for dinner that night. And just highlighting the fact that if a king is, you know, watching Netflix in the king's palace, then that means that the king is not at war. So he is the head of gold. All the nations have been given to him by God, right? He is the ruler of the world. He's kicking back a little bit, okay? And then he has this dream, and he's afraid, right? In verse 5, he says, I became fearful. And I usually, these big guys, you know, it's not so easy to get them shaken in their boots, right? These guys didn't become emperor of the world because they're scaredy cats, right? So he's at a place of comfort and ease where that ease is coming from a dominance and a power of, and a place of position of power, right? And all of a sudden now he's got a dream and the guy's, you know, shaking in his boots. So although he doesn't understand the meaning of it, he obviously assumed it wasn't good. You guys notice that? He has this dream. He has no idea what he means, but he's scared. So what does that tell you? He's assuming it's not good. And that it has to do with him. Okay? Otherwise, why be afraid? Right? Something. So he's afraid. You know, it says he became alarmed. Right? I was fearful. So he's worried that something bad's going to happen to him. You know, and I guess I just had a thought. I mean, God can make the minds of the greatest, most powerful men in the world uneasy. Even in all their glory and pride and pleasure. Now, that happens because God has put eternity onto man's heart. And he is the one true God. And so every person that's been made in the image of God was created to worship God. And when they've got the object of their worship wrong, in this case, himself, you know, he'll mask it as, you know, Bel, you know, God of the Babylonians. But worshiping that image was an extension of worshiping him. Okay. So, yeah, I mean, we were designed to worship God. And when we have the object of our worship wrong, okay, there's internal conflict in the inner man. That conscience understands that something is wrong because we are spirit, right? And the worship of God, true worship, is in spirit. So when that's not, when that fellowship is not properly restored through God's spirit, okay, there, right? You've got a disconnect. So doesn't matter how powerful, rich, you know, even the richest people in the world are still lacking things, right? There's that disconnect. So, if you have everything in the world but don't have God, do you have anything at all? It's a good reminder, though. Good reminder. John chapter 14. Just work on this for a minute, because this is worth working on for a minute, because we've got a king. He's at ease. He has conquered to him the known world. He has all the power, authority, but yet his spirit is troubled. Okay? So now let's take this and apply it to us. You know, we're not the emperor of kingdoms, but we've been given God's promises, right? And, you know, there are things that make us uneasy at time. Where maybe we're not, you know, sleeping in our beds calmly and we haven't slept in days because we are very anxious. I mean, I promise you, there's going to be a couple people who are here this morning who didn't sleep much last night. And for various different reasons. I see you guys. For various different reasons, but a lot of those things sometimes are surrounded around uncertainty, fears, anxiety, depression, right? So in Daniel, got an example of this guy who has no reason to be worried, and he's quaking in his boots. Now, we want to be people who have those securities of not needing to worry because we have the heavenly deposit of the Spirit, right? What can man do to me? So, yeah, being able to have a calm mind and a sense of peace is a very powerful, important thing for the Christian. Okay? We don't have to be this big, mighty ruler that's, you know, shaking in our boots, but we do got to figure out how to have peace in this life. And so in John chapter 14, verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." You know, and you guys know it. But the thing that's so cool about this verse is Jesus says, it's what peace? He says, it's the peace that I give, not as the... The world, it talks about peace all the time, right? You know? And there can be no peace among men if there isn't peace with God. And that's the component, you know, that the world misses. And I'm not saying the world shouldn't be going for peace. It would be really great if we weren't killing each other all the time. Okay? Right? But it is the true peace that Jesus left, and by extension leaves for us, only comes from heaven. It's not found in the world. But is the world offering all kinds of forms of peace? At best, they're Band-Aids. At best. You know, it's like the kid gets the boo-boo on the arm. Doesn't really look like a big one, but they think it's a big one. And the Band-Aid is the auto fix, right? Like, as soon as the Band-Aid goes on, like, all of a sudden it doesn't hurt anymore, right? Okay, now what... You know, so the Band-Aid stays on for 3 days, starts looking pretty crusty and pretty bad, you know, and it's, you know, finally it's starting to fall off on its own, and the owie's healed. Did the Band-Aid heal that? The body did, didn't it? So you got things out in the world that are promising all kinds of peace, all kinds of meditation practices and, you know, books you can read and, you know, psychobabblers you can talk to and psychologists that have the latest, greatest tricks. So, okay, it's a Band-Aid. Where does the true peace come from? Comes from God. Okay, so you got to make sure that you're digging into Jesus Christ, who is the only true source of peace. Okay, now that seems obvious, but when my life turns into turmoil, sometimes I forget to go to Jesus first. And then I try to rely, and who I'm really going to first is myself. You know, because I could fix anything as long as I just think about it long enough, you know, and just overthink it to death, you know, then I can really get it fixed, you know. But that's the Band-Aid, okay?
Even within the church, the only true peace that we can get from Jesus is if we're fulfilling our purpose in our generation. And along with that, of course, is following and obeying through faith. If we're not doing that, there can be a conflict. And that's tough to work through, but we have to work through those things because they're the only peace that we'll have is when we're doing what Christ has obeyed us to do. Yeah. And it's not thou shalt not, that, as you brought up, it's the heart.
Yeah.
It's a desire too. So it just circles back to where you started.
Yeah. If the mind is not doing what it knows it should be doing, okay, there's going to be conflict. Now we, you know, but the mind also wants to be at ease. It wants to be safe from the threat of an attack. And we don't have people bombing our neighborhoods, so usually we're defending ourselves against each other. That's what the brain does, right? Whether it's, you know, a threat of, you know, not being valuable or being let down or being judged, you know, I mean, the mind's, I mean, it's incredible. And so when the mind's not doing what it's supposed to be doing, okay, at a subconscious level, there's a lot of those defense barriers that are put in place, so the mind can still at least get a couple hours of sleep, right? But there is still internal conflict, right? And that's where eventually it leads to. You've got to find a reason. You've got to blame something else or come to grips with what you're not doing that you should be doing. So you want to align those things with your purpose in God, the point that you're bringing out. So... yeah, you know, all kinds of things that we could bring out here. We're close. Let's go to chapter 16 here in John. Last verse. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Again, scripturally showing where the source of that peace is. I really like Philippians chapter 4. Boy, this has been... Let's go there. This is the one that I'm really, really, kind of the stage that I'm at right now, really working on, Philippians 4. verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing and everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. Make sure we're praying about these things first before we're worrying about them to death. At least get that order right. And then maybe stop worrying about them to death. But let's get the order right first. Okay? And then in verse 7 he says, And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I mean, there's the solution. If you want peace. You got this king, you know. I mean, he's the head of gold. He's conquered everyone. He's at ease in his palace. And even he's shaken in his boots because he knows this dream is about him and it's not good. And the greatest of men in all their glory and pomp and pride can be shaken in their boots, okay? So we as God's children with his spirit, you know, we can have peace in this life. And that's only because of Jesus Christ. And I think that's absolutely incredible because we are all, I mean, in John, he says, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. So Jesus promises you tribulation and peace in the same breath. Promises you that life's going to be tough, tumultuous, but also promises that you can have peace. And when those converge in your mind and you begin to mature and understand what that looks like, that's how you can rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. That is the only way. That's why I like Philippians 4 here. Rejoice. Okay? If you're anxious, take these things to God, right? And then the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension. So, this is a pretty mega peace, right? Will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's what I want. How about you guys? That's what I want. I want the peace of God that's so big that I can barely even wrap my 3-pound brain around it. I want that to guard my mind. It's not me. Come on, Nolan, stop relying on me to be the guard for my peace. And look, and sometimes, you know, and we kind of, you know, because when we let our minds guard, I mean, we just got to cut people out. And that's not seeking the kingdom. You got to have Jesus being the one there guarding that thing. And that's how you continue in the tumultuous tribulation, still have peace and are able to count it joy. I'm not saying I've attained that. I'm saying that's what God's teaching. Okay?
I guess the thing that I want to make sure that people understand is that being anxious or fearing something is not sin. Mm-hmm. It's natural. Right. It is a natural reaction to the things that happen in life, but if we ignore the fact that we have God standing on our side, that can be that can be an issue for you. So, yes, and I just want to make sure that people understand. Because I've had people ask me before, well, you know, I'm feeling depressed or I'm scared or I'm anxious and they're concerned about being sinful. And I'm like, no, that's not, it's a natural part of being alive. Yeah. I mean, if a loved one is diagnosed with cancer and you're telling me that you can't be scared, you know, and that's not at all accurate. So I just want to make sure people understood that.
I mean, you got Jesus in the garden, right? So concerned about what's going to happen. He's sweating blood. Yeah. You got to tell me that the blood pressure wasn't elevated? You gonna tell me the heart wasn't racing? I mean, we're past the beads of sweat coming off the head. That's how much anxious thoughts are there, right? Oh, that's not sin. Yeah, good point.
And like Jared's saying, you know, the purpose of a clean conscience is so we can have that level of trust in God. Mm-hmm. right? Like that's like we get really excited about the forgiveness of sins, which we absolutely should. But it's important to test yourself and see if you're in the faith. You want that conscience to remain pure so that you can have. I mean, what we're talking about right here is rubber meets the road in terms of what, you know, I've heard Jay Wilson call the dark moment of temptation or tribulation, right? Like that when it's on you, like they're stoking up the furnace, now would be a bad time to try to develop your relationship with God.
Yeah.
You know, hopefully you've got that rapport and your conscience is good before the Lord.
Yeah. Yeah. Well said. Thank you, guys. We'll just grab Colossians here. This kind of adds a similar idea to guarding the mind and the heart. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful." See, you get the peace of Christ is okay. In Philippians, it's the guard of the heart. In Colossians, it's the ruler. It's the rule of the heart. And what I really like here about this word for rule in your heart is it could be translated arbiter. It's the arbiter of the heart. An arbiter is someone who arbitrates, right? Did that help? Like, not really. Arbitration is, or an arbiter is someone who settles a dispute. Okay? To arbitrate is to settle a dispute or has ultimate authority in the matter. Okay, I remember playing games growing up in the captain of the bad guys had the title of arbiter. Okay? And, you know, he was the one who has the ultimate authority and settles all disputes, only he did it with his sword. Okay? Braden already knows what I'm talking about. Okay. So we've played the same games. But it's a good illustration. An arbiter is somebody who has the authority to settle the dispute. So, who's the one who has the authority to settle the dispute in the inner man? Supposed to be Christ. His peace is the arbiter. You know, I like to think of myself as an arbiter of taste. My judgments are Peak's food was delicious this year. Amen. Exceptionally delicious. But I have more to say about that later. Okay? That's an arbiter. So I'm going to settle the dispute. My opinion is the one that carries weight. Okay? Right? So he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Okay, it's the one that decides. It's the authority, the peace of Christ, right? So just really wanted to bring some of those things in. cool. Yeah, let's go back to Daniel here. Cover a couple more things that we started working on. So similarities. We pointed out that Daniel is not summoned first. Weird. Lots of speculation as to why. We talked about some of those last week. No need to go into that detail again today. What can we know for sure? Well, when mankind, through its tricks, aren't going to be able to give the interpretation, Daniel will, and it will be because of the one true God. Amen? So, at least the credit for the interpretation can be given to God again. That's the one thing we know for sure. Okay? Another thing here, only a difference, is that he gives them the dream this time. Could they do it? They still couldn't do it. So I think there's a couple components to this. I think one, it highlights the vanity of their art. We know the vanity of their art. They might have some access to supernatural powers if they've channeled the wrong kind, right? And can perform mysterious signs. But if they make something up, right, kind of do what they've done their whole life, because they're usually just tricking people, right? If they make something up and they give it to the king, what's the problem with that? Daniel, the master, right, What does he call him here? That's chapter 3. Yeah. The chief. Daniel was the chief. He was the best one. Okay? These guys know. They make something up. Daniel going to come in, who actually, because of the power of God, can give the true interpretation. Yeah. They're not going to do that. So, you would think the king giving them the dream would give them everything they needed to go ahead and perform their tricks, but they still couldn't do it. And I think it highlights the vanity of their art, but I think it further highlights more the fact that they knew Daniel really could do this stuff. Okay? Because he had proven himself before. So, I'm a little disappointed in myself because I gave you homework last week. Who remembers that homework? Okay. One. All right. Now I don't feel so bad. And that's fine. I get it. You know, Kevin comes up, says, read this week. Jared comes up, says, hey, I challenge you to maybe look into this. I come up and I say, I mean, you can't do it all. So I understand that. But in the context of prophesying the Babylonian captivity in Isaiah and Jeremiah, there's a couple verses in that context that speak directly about God confusing the work of sorcerers. God confusing the tricks of men, and that his word and his word alone will come through as true and will remain. You guys understand what I'm saying? So in Isaiah and in Jeremiah in particular, I would say probably one in Isaiah and one in Jeremiah, there are verses where God's talking about how he himself will confuse the works and the magics of these types of sorcerers so that his word comes through as true. Okay, you're going to find those because they are also in the context of the Babylonian captivity. Whether they are a prophecy of the coming Babylonian captivity or a reference to them. So it has everything to do with what we're talking about here. It's just kind of something fun to do. That's where we'll pick up next week, is examining these verses. God knew this day was coming and he established the whole thing so that his word would come through as true. So, thanks for your attention, guys.